That's all right. Okay. Because of the idolatry in his life, obviously the kingdom splits underneath him. Okay. So had he walked with God, had he been a man that could uphold to the significant weight above the waterline, as we talked about, man, he could have made it, but he didn't. We see signs of that all throughout the beginning of 1 Kings, of these cracks that are forming, if you will, and one day it just kind of implodes. So in chapter 11, we see the end result of that. And because of his decisions, because of his unwillingness to submit to God alone, because of idolatry, the wives, the false gods, the money, the everything causes this issue, and the kingdom splits. You guys remember, if you're looking at your chart, his son Rehoboam takes the southern kings, the southern tribes, I should say, is king over those. Judah specifically, that it's named for. And then you got Benjamin that kind of gets sucked into the vortex there, if you will. So two tribes down south. The other 10 tribes of Israel go north underneath Jeroboam. Okay, we kind of saw that whole piece of it. Okay, Jeroboam is again the commander, the military commander that was underneath Solomon. He takes the 10 tribes, and he is going to become, or is now, obviously an adversary to Solomon. So as we continue on this story and kind of watch the fallout of Solomon's death and the kingdom's continuing to fall out, we obviously watched that last time. That's just kind of the pieces I want you guys to see. So Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And then in chapter 12, we kind of looked at this, and we've basically talked about Jeroboam as one of the stupidest guys in your Bible. You guys remember he had the opportunity to lead his people in godliness. The old men came to him and said, man, if you'll take the burden off of us, unlike your father Solomon did, and be easy with us, the people will follow you. But if you don't, and you ramp it up, it's going to be difficult. He said, thank you for your good advice. I want to listen to some bad advice from some young men. He takes their advice, who basically say, man, if you think it was rough being underneath Solomon, it's going to be really rough underneath me. And as a result, he presses the people harder. They rebel. The north goes to the north of Israel and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam is kind of stuck with his few tribes. Okay. Now, in the midst of that, I want you to look at kind of the reign of Jeroboam and what he does. So as we look at him this morning, I just want you to concentrate on him. As David is kind of the guy in the rearview mirror that all kings are measured to, Jeroboam's going to be the guy that unfortunately is the measuring stick of evil for a while until we get a worse king that comes after him. But Jeroboam is going to go do so much evil so early in his career that all of the kings after him, he's going to be the measuring stick by which they are measured. Okay, so in chapter 12, let's see. Pick up in verse 24, just as a reminder of what God had kind of communicated to Jeroboam. Someone pick up there and read 24, just 24 if you will.
Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against the brethren of the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.
All right, so what does that mean? What is God saying to him about the tribes that he has? Yeah, don't fight. So you're getting what you get. There is no civil war coming, so don't fight against your own brethren. I'm giving you 10. I'm going to give Rehoboam 2. He's actually speaking to Rehoboam here, but he's only allowed to have, Jeroboam is, the 10 of the north, and Rehoboam gets the 2 in the south. Okay. Now, in verse 25 and following in chapter 12, here's a description of Jeroboam's reign. Okay, the king, first king in the north. Well, let's read about that. 12:25. Okay, so Shechem is going to be now the Jerusalem of the north. Okay, this is the new capital from which the northern kings will reign. It's going to get moved underneath another king by the name of Ben-Omri. We'll see him this morning, but this guy is now, Jeroboam has built Shechem. We've heard the city before, but it's obviously it's been since Abraham's day, but this is going to be the point of power in the north. Okay, keep rolling.
And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Then the heart of his people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.
All right, now you've got a problem for Jeroboam, and that is what? Where is the capital of all the nation of Israel, the old school nation of Israel? Jerusalem, right? But if you're Jeroboam, you don't control Jerusalem. That's south of your territory. Now, if the people actually want to be obedient to the word of God and celebrate Passover and Yom Kippur and the Feast of Booths and Sukkot and all this stuff, right? Where do they have to go to do that? Jerusalem. And what is he saying? Well, man, if they do that, and they go down to Jerusalem, which is Rehoboam's territory, not my territory, what's going to happen? He's going to lose his power. He's going to lose all his people. They're going to leave, and they're going to become loyal to Rehoboam. So this guy's a smart king. He's an opportunist. So here's what he does. Pick up in verse 28. So he takes, again, some really wise counsel, probably the same young man that consulted consulted Rehoboam, if you will, same type of counsel. He makes two golden calves and says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." It's probably just a little bit insulting to God. He set one in Bethel, which is the southern border of his territory, and one in Dan, same Dan that we've heard about that the Danites migrated from that used to be on the coast. Went all the way north to the Sea of Galilee. So he makes two idol-worshipping centers, okay, one in the north and one in the south, for easy access to everybody, because we want church to be really easy to get to, right? And in verse 30, it says, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made houses," in verse 31, "on high places. He made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 8th day of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which was in Judah, and he went up to the altar, and he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests which the high places which he had made. Then he went to the altar," in verse 33, "which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which it had devastated his own heart, and devised his own heart, sorry, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." So what does Jeroboam basically do?
Idol worship.
He creates idol worship to a degree that we've never seen it before. He says, God, I know, instituted the tabernacle that turned into the temple that's now in Jerusalem. Forget that. We're going to make our own systems of worship. We're going to create our own, basically, religion. We're going to have idol stations in the north and the south in our territory so that you're not inconvenienced having to go back down to Jerusalem, and we're not even going to worship their God. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. These are the golden calves that I have made. Okay, the same problem that they struggled with coming out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, we saw that made. So he starts idolatry on a completely different level. It's not idolatry like Solomon did, right? This isn't worship of Molech. This isn't worship of Chemosh. It's the worship of God, just tweaked a degree or two, right? He's still trying to bring it underneath the auspices of God so the people won't go to Jerusalem, but he just changes a couple little things. And surely that won't matter, right? God won't care if we just, kind of play by our own rules and make things the way we want to make them, but that's not the case. So he is a brilliantly wicked king. And this is the reign. This is the tenure that he's going to have as king. And this is what he's going to get remembered for. This is an evil, evil thing in the sight of the Lord, and this is going to be what's going to basically be written on this guy's tombstone, okay? And he's going to hear about it from this point moving forward. So as you think about idolatry worship and the problem that's going to cause in Israel, this is going to be a 300-year problem that the people can't let go of because of these decisions. Now, 13 verse 1, God has something to say about this.
He shall sacrifice on you, and the priests of the high places shall make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.
All right, so a man of God comes in 13:1, offers basically God's perspective on this matter. He cries against the altar Jeroboam had made, and he says, there's going to be a guy that's going to come by the name of Josiah who's going to slay your false priest on this altar. And he's going to put an end to this system of idolatry. Anybody know who Josiah is? You've heard his name probably in your reading through the book of Kings before. You've heard this guy's name. He's a king that's coming. Look down on your chart on the left-hand side underneath the kings of Judah. He's the last blue king on your sheet. Okay? This is a prophecy of a king that will come that will be a godly king 290 years after this prophecy is uttered. And he says, there's going to be a guy. He names him by name from Judah, from David. He says, he's going to tear down this altar. He's going to sacrifice your priest, and he will put an end to this evil system of worship. God calls his shot 290 years in advance. That's amazing. And we see some prophecies in Scripture to affirm that God knows what he's doing. This is a big one in the sense of the details and what's going to take place. And lo and behold, that is exactly what Josiah does. And we'll see his story at the end of 2 Kings, just towards the end of kind of the tenure that he has as king. Okay, so he is a godly man, and he's going to put an end to this. So God obviously is not pleased with this and says, man, that's going to come. And he says, this is the sign. The prophet says, just so you know that I'm not screwing around and that God's serious about this. Verse 3, this is the sign.
He gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.
All right, so we're going to split your altar, and ashes are going to come from the altar. Verse 4.
So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar of Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which was stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself.
So Jeroboam tries to have this prophet arrested. He doesn't. The altar splits. The ashes come out, as God just it says. And this guy that's trying to seize him, his basically hand withers into leprosy as a sign of, no, God's in charge. This is what's going to happen. So you're seeing, again, this confirmation from the mouth of this prophet, ultimately from the word of the Lord. The king says now to the man of God, this prophet that came at the beginning of verse or chapter 13, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand will be restored to me, right? It's funny that Jeroboam doesn't want to follow God till calamity hits, and now all of a sudden he wants this prophet to pray to his God, not Jeroboam's God, but really this other God, that or Yahweh, if you will, but he doesn't want to follow him until this happens, till he gets in a situation in life that he can no longer fix himself. And we're going to see so many of these kings that have kind of this pattern in life, right? That they're going to live however they want to live, and then God's going to ramp up the pain and the difficulty and the consequences to a point where they go, oh, you know what? Now I'm going to worship God. Now I'm going to do things. Now I'm at least going to fake like that. Ahab is one of those that's coming. This weekend was an incredible reminder of that for me. There were guys on the trip that are walking with God and doing a great job, and man, have had seasons of difficulty and pain in their life, but are walking with God consistently through that. And then one of my buddies is just an absolute train wreck, and it's horrifying in a way listening to him tell a story, because it's such syncretism. Like, he talks about how God's blessing his life and doing these things, and then difficulty comes, and yet he's just living in complete and utter compromise. And I love him to death, but he doesn't see the duplicity in his life, right? He sees that I can live my life however I want to, and then when calamity hits, I'll just pray to God and God will fix it. God's a vending machine. He's the genie in the bottle. I don't obey him. I don't do what he asked me to do. I'm not going to read his word or live my life according to that. It's just when calamity hits. And man, you see the, it's funny when you're 20 years removed from that and you haven't caught up on a story, you can just see the downfall of his life. And you can see all the decisions that he's made that have resulted in the place that he's in. And he doesn't see it. He's so up and, you know, close and personal to his own life that he just doesn't quite see the difficulty in his life. It's like watching a kid, you know, your own kid, you don't see him grow. And all of a sudden, someone who hasn't seen your kid for 2 years, like, oh my gosh, your kid's a foot taller and bigger, whatever. And you're like, oh, I guess they are. I see them every day, so I'm not used to that. He, as you look up, go, it's devastating and heartbreaking to watch this guy's life. And this is the life of so many of these kings. They only turn to God when they need him, and they're not really turning to God. They just want God to remove the consequences of their stupid behavior. And that's exactly what happens, okay? So God gives this man basically leprosy. Jeroboam prays. The man of the Lord entreated God in verse 6. And the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. You'd think he would repent, but he doesn't. He doesn't care. So the king said to this man who comes to him, come home and refresh yourself. And this guy says, man, I won't have anything to do with you. God told me in verse 8, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For the Lord commanded in verse 9, you shall eat no bread, drink no water, nor return by the way you came. Or basically he says, listen, you're going to go in. You're going to utter this prophecy about the altar and tell Jeroboam what's going to happen. And after you've done that, go home. Don't eat a meal with him. Don't have a glass of wine with him. Don't even go home the same way you came. It needs to be different. And basically, God is saying, you'll have no fellowship with this guy because of the evil that he has done in Israel. So he does everything that he's commanded to do. In verse 11, this is a really strange story. This old prophet hears about what this young prophet had just said to Jeroboam. It's like, man, I need to meet this guy. He's awesome. And he basically says to the old prophet, or to the young prophet, hey, come have dinner with me. And the guy says the same thing that he said to Jeroboam. I can't. God told me to come in, issue this proclamation, and then go home a different way. And he says, I can't return with you in verse 16 or have a drink with you, blah, 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 blah. That was God's command. But the old prophet says to him in verse 18, this is fascinating. Read this.
He said to him, I am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to you and to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him.
So this old prophet, who seems like he's actually a prophet of God, God's going to use him here in a bit, so badly wants to meet with this guy that he lies to him and says, no. While you were doing your thing with Jeroboam, God came to me, sent an angel, spoke to me, and he changed his mind. So God actually wants you to come and eat dinner with me, have a glass of wine with me, and share all your stories. And the young prophet just goes, oh, okay, well, that must have been the case. Verse 19, he went back with him, ate bread and drank water, and went to his house. So, odd deal. Now, he's probably hungry. He's probably been on a journey. It's probably a temptation to do this. And God basically says, man, because you've done this, because you've not done what I've told you to do, and listen to this lying older prophet, weird story, you're going to die. Okay? So sure enough, verse 23, after he had eaten bread, after he had had water to drink, he saddled his donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. Verse 24, when he had gone on his way, a lion met him on the way and killed him. So this young prophet that does what God tells him to do, and gets lied to by an older prophet. God says, man, you didn't listen to me. 24, a lion eats him. Odd, right? 25, the old prophet has this sense of like, he doesn't really repent. He hears about it and feels bad. Realizes, you know, in 26, just listen to the description for this younger prophet. It's odd. Like the old prophet doesn't get the smackdown that we kind of hope he does. The blame is placed on the younger prophet.
Now, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him.
Isn't that odd? So it's his fault because he was disobedient to the word of God. It's not my fault because I lied to him. It's just an odd story, right? And the consequences come to the guy that disobeyed, and he did, but boy, he was lied to in the midst of it. So an odd story. Basically, older prophet goes and gets this guy's body, buries him, honors him in death, and it's just an odd deal. 2031, rather, it came about after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave which this man of God has buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. So he honors this guy, respects this guy, apparently feels maybe a little bit bad about what he said, but he never outwardly repents. God never punishes him for lying. This younger prophet just gets his life taken. So kind of an odd deal, okay? Now, 33, surprise, surprise. Jeroboam, now that God has removed his leprosy, this is the lack of repentance in his life.
After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways, but again he made a priest from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth.
So, and we've seen this once before. You guys remember the story of Micah and the Danites, when they basically hired their own priest, whoever they wanted to. He's repeating that sin, and this is one of the, I don't know, it's just outright disobedience. I don't need Levites. He doesn't have any Levites. They're all down south with Rehoboam ministering in the temple still. So he's got to figure out his own system of worship. He has to create his own feasts and festivals. He has to have his own priesthood. He has to have his own all. He just recreates everything, but it's all pagan. It's all wrong. And this is the lineage that this guy ultimately has. And as a result of it, his line is going to get cursed. He's going to be dealt with severely by God, both him and those that come after him. Okay. In 14:1, man, another great example, okay? Maybe leprosy didn't wake you up. Maybe me taking your son's life, Jeroboam, will wake you up. 14, verse 1.
That time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Abijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child."
Isn't this fascinating? So, like, Jeroboam's son, Abijah, is sick. He's on his deathbed. And he has probably, as you can guess, done everything he can to fix this guy. He's talked to his counselors, his priests, his Levites, his whatever that he's got around him. And nothing has transpired. The same condition has occurred. And what does he basically realize at the end of his rope? Who's in control here? God. So let's go find the prophet of God and ask him. I mean, this is such a great story. Guys, I would encourage you, by the way, if you don't have these already, you need a couple of sermons that you can pull out of your pocket in 10 minutes. If God asks you to speak at an FCA event or a 7th grade girls Bible study, that you can just off the tip of your tongue say, "Man, this is where I want to go." Some of these lessons are just so rich, so good. They're those type of things that I would encourage you to, whatever it is for you. Maybe it's New Testament stuff, Old Testament stuff, but have them available. This is one of those great examples that, man, if I had 15 more minutes with my buddy Dave, I would have sat down and communicated this, okay? This is Jeroboam's life. I am not going to turn. I will not repent of my actions, though it's so clear that I'm not in control. All of my systems are not working. I know in my heart that God is in control, and ultimately, when I have to, I'm going to go to him, but I'm still not going to repent. It's fascinating that God aligns the circumstances in our lives in such a way that he will get us to that point where we realize that we don't have control, and we have a decision to make. And Jeroboam wants the consequences of his decisions fixed. He just doesn't want his heart fixed. He doesn't want to have to deal with his own sin and repent and change his ways. And boy, it's just, we've seen this now for thousands and thousands of years, since this guy, before this guy, and even I saw it in Austin last weekend, and I'm guilty of it in my own ways too, okay? But this is a great example. So, Jeroboam sends his wife, "Go meet Abijah." He says, "Disguise yourself so that he won't know it's you. Just say it's some random kid that's you know, sick, and what's God going to do?" Okay? God now appears in verse 5 to Abijah the prophet, who Jeroboam now sent his wife to go see, and God tells him, "Look, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to you in verse 5. His son's sick, and they're coming to you because they want to know what's going on. And she's going to pretend to be another woman." Verse 6, we find out Abijah is blind, can't see. So as she walks into the doorway of his house, in verse 6, he says to the wife of Jeroboam, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." Now that had to be a little bit spooky. When you walk in disguise, and a blind man knows who you are, says, basically calls you out by name and says that you're in disguise. She has to realize, oh, wow, like, I think I outpunted my coverage a little bit. I thought I was in control here. Clearly, I am not, okay? Verse 7, this is the message that God has for the wife of Jeroboam.
"Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back."
All right, pause there for a second. What a horrible statement. "You've done more evil than anybody before you." Like, oh gosh. Like, we've seen some evil in the scriptures thus far. That's bad, okay? And God says, "Listen, I gave you all this. You weren't a king. You weren't in the kingly line. I made you king. And yet, you sniff your nose at that, right? You just thumb your nose at me. Like, I would have blessed you even more had you been obedient, but you're not. And I gave you all this. You had no rights to this. And yet, you treat it as if it was something you should have been bestowed with, and you wanted even more. So as a result, I'm going to ramp up the pain. Verse 10, here it comes.
"Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone."
Yikes. So what's going to happen to his line? They're all going to die. This is an interesting consequence of our own sin. Does our sin affect our kids, our lineage? Yeah. I mean, sometimes they have to live in the shrapnel of our stupid decisions. It's not that God is punishing me for my father's sins, per se, but do I experience the consequences of the stupid that he did? Or do my kids experience the consequences of the stupid that I'm doing? Yes. Remember that. And man, I'm watching this play out in my buddy's life. I'm watching his two boys, watching the decisions of their father, the decisions he's making about morality, about all these things in his life, and I'm seeing the evidence of it, and he's completely blind to it, and it's devastating because his heart is hard to it, and that's where Jeroboam is. He doesn't care, and as a result, God is going to make a clean sweep of his house. A king by the name of Baasha that's coming in chapter 15 is going to lay ruin to Jeroboam's house. He's going to kill the male offspring just like God said would happen. And not only that, you came here asking about the condition of your son, Jeroboam's wife. Let me tell you about that too. Keep going in 11.
Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat.
All right, that's a rough way to die, by the way.
Sorry. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die.
So as soon as you go back home, as soon as you cross over to the border of your city, what's going to happen to your son? Like that, he's going to die. Like, wow. Like that is a harsh, firm statement. Okay? Keep rolling.
And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, and the house of Jeroboam.
Underline that verse, by the way, just a different conversation for a different day. We touched on it during the life of David. For he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him, this is the kid that's about to die, something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. This may be another one of those verses that points itself to infant salvation, to God being gracious in seasons where individuals can't make that decision on their own, that can't follow God in this dispensation. That would kind of be what we're talking about, or maybe in our current times, they can't make the decision to put their faith in Jesus. There's maybe just some evidence of that. So we saw that in 2 Samuel with David and his life, and then maybe a little bit here as well. Okay, so just as a reminder, that's certainly possible that God would treat them that way. Okay. Moreover, verse 14, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and moving forward. Nadab, son, is going to be the guy that's going to do that. So we'll look at him on the chart here in a bit. But his kingdom's going to get torn from him. His male sons are all going to die. His line's going to go the way of the dodo bird, basically. Okay, so not a good thing. And more of that prophecy is uttered. Verse 17, now Jeremiah's wife, Jeroboam's wife. Why do I keep calling him Jeremiah? That's an insult to Jeremiah. My apologies, Jeremiah. 17, this is Jeroboam's wife, her return home. So, kid dies just like God said. Verse 20, we find out Jeroboam reigned 22 years, slept with his father, and Nadab, his son, reigned in this place. Okay, so if you look on the right-hand side of your chart, you've got Jeroboam the first, who's the first king in Israel. The next king is going to be Nadab, who's Jeroboam's son. Now, what did God say was going to happen to his whole lineage? Jeroboam's lineage. So what do you expect is going to happen to Nadab? He's going to die, and he's going to die by the hand of the guy underneath him, Baasha. So this guy is going to kill Nadab. He's going to execute God's justice. He's not a godly king, but he's going to be the tool that God's going to use to end Jeroboam's line. Okay, so this is coming. So as we can see, the handwriting's a bit on the wall. Okay, now, chapter 21, we go back to the left-hand side of your chart, back to Rehoboam and Judah, and we're going to pick up on this king. Okay, so this is kind of this is the sitcom that is 2 Kings, okay? It's constantly back and forth between, or 1 Kings, 2 Kings as well, each of the different kings, okay? So you just got to play along. So back on the left-hand side of your chart, we got Rehoboam, reigned 17 years in Judah. He is the king. By the way, look at the end of verse 21. His mother's name was Naamah the Amoritess, okay? Who is Rehoboam's dad? Solomon. And his mother is an Amorite, Okay, so again, welcome to the confusion of this kid trying to be king. He's got a dad who was king that was supposed to love the Lord, and he's got a mom that was an Amorite. So welcome to the dysfunction of his family. Okay, verse 22, Judah, by the way, the southern kingdom is not doing a whole lot better. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than their fathers had done in the sins that they committed, because in verse 23, they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, Asherim on every hill beneath the luxuriant tree. Verse 24, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. Literally, there would have been male and female cult prostitutes that served at the doorway of the tent of meeting that we saw before in the other stories where there's outside of the temple. This behavior was going on, idolatry to the full degree. So God is not pleased with either line right now, either king. They're both going downhill. And poor Rehoboam, his grandfather is David. You know, David is literally rolling over in his grave right now, watching the fallout of these kingdoms that just two generations away from him, we have utter and complete disaster and idolatry to the degree that we haven't seen it before. Okay, 25 now. Remember, what did God tell Solomon in terms of the temple? If you obey me, man, I'll show up here, right? I'll worship. We saw it in 1 Kings 8. The temple was filled. God's presence was there. But he says to Solomon, if you don't obey, what's going to happen? Regarding the temple specifically. I'll destroy it. I don't care. I don't care about the gold. I don't care about the stuff. I don't care about the 20-year building process you went through. I'll destroy this whole thing. See also the beginning of that in verse 25.
It happened in the fifth year of the king of Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made.
So this guy comes in and raids the temple, basically, and he takes all the stuff of value from inside the temple, all the gold. You guys remember when we were reading through that Solomon had plated everything in gold or made solid gold this. Shishak comes in and just basically takes all this. Now, verse 27, King Rehoboam had made shields of bronze in their place, so he replaces this stuff with less expensive things, but we're seeing the beginning of God's prediction of this. Now, in 2 Chronicles, we don't see it here, Rehoboam repents. There's some sense of like guilt or true confession that happens because of this, and he turns. He's still kind of a half-hearted king, but there's some sense of repentance that happens in his life. So that's at least a good thing that happens. In 28, it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards who would carry them back would bring them back into the guards' room. So these new bronze implementations that they had made to replace the gold ones that were stolen. This is kind of how his life ends. So it's the beginning of the downfall of the temple and all the elements that were in there. Okay, 29 and following, Rehoboam dies. 31, Rehoboam slept with his father, was buried in the city of David, and we see kind of the end of his line. Okay, now 15 verse 1, and following all the way through 8, we get Abijah, or Abijam, depending how you see him. This is the next in the line of the southern Judah kings. Anybody have the alarm code? Thanks, Eric. Poor guys, just got to get back. This guy's an interesting one. We'll kind of skip a rock through his life, but basically he uses God to win a battle and then turns to idol. So he walks with God until God gives him what he wants, and then he abandons him. Okay, verse 3, you get Abijah or Abijam. He's called two different things, and one here, one in Chronicles. A bit of his story. Read that. 15:3.
And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father.
Again, this is David's going to continue to be the measuring stick to the kings that are in the south, right? He's the one good king, and he walks in the sins of his father before him, meaning idolatry, meaning all the things that came with it. We don't get a ton on this guy, but we do get a note from God in 4 and 5. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So This is fascinating. So not only do some of these kings live in the unfortunate, basically, wake of the decisions of their fathers in terms of evil, some of these kings are living in the fortunate wake of David, right? So not only does an ungodly life spread to the next generation, but in David's case, we're seeing now several generations later, God bestowing blessing upon these men because of the decisions that David made, right? Because he walked with God and God made promises to him. So remember that, man. Long after your time on earth is done, someone's going to come behind you that's either going to live in the blessing because of the decisions that you have made, the systems that you've set up, and systems meaning of worship and those sorts of things, or they're going to live in the aftermath of the calamity that you chose to not walk with God. And that's going to be the story for all of us. And there's a fork in the road, and we're going to choose that. So just a fascinating picture of what those decisions are now reaping in the lives of the men that come after guys like David and then guys like Jeroboam. So unfortunate, but that's Abijah. Okay, not a whole lot on him. Not a guy that's going to be in your test or anything like that. Good morning. Can you give me a hand with anything? Can I give you a hand with anything? Perfect. All right. Come on, come on. So that's this guy, all right? So verse 9, we get another king, the reign of Asa in Judah. So another king in Judah, our third one down on the left-hand side. He is our first godly king, okay? He's going to start godly, he's going to end godly. Asa's a good dude, okay? He reigns 41 years in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 10. Verse 11, this is what you want said about you. Listen to this.
And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made.
So he walks like David. Like, that's what we're waiting for. The first king that does that, he puts away the compromising things. He removes, verse 13, Makkah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image of Asherah. We're going to see this continue to be a very interesting theme that the wives or the mothers of kings are wanting their own reign, and they're never godly. They all want to bring in Asherah poles and whatever it is for whatever reason. But he kicks her out and says, no, because if you're evil, that ain't going to happen. 14, tell me if you guys wouldn't all want this written on your tombstone.
But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days.
Boy, isn't that great? For 41 years as he was king, God says, your heart was wholly true to me. Now, that's it. I mean, we're going to get a little bit more on this guy in 16 and following. He's got a war that happens with the guy in the north. He reigns just as long as David does, 41 years, a year longer than David. And this is all we get, right? So this guy could have, like David, 1 and 2 Samuel, right, written after him. But this is all the details that we get, other than the fact that God says, this guy was money. He walked with me. His heart was devoted to me. He did not compromise. He's a godly king. So we don't get a lot of the blue kings, but he's one of a few. Again, the north has none. They're all evil. But we're going to get a smattering of godly kings throughout the south, and thank God. So this is our first example of that. Now, verse 16 and following, Baasha, who is the current king on the right-hand side of your chart, okay, the guy that God's going to raise up to extinguish the line of Jeroboam, the current northern king. We haven't heard his story yet. We'll get there. But he is the guy that he's going to be going kind of back and forth with Asa. So Asa's going to go to war with him, okay? Kind of an interesting story, okay? A couple names I want you guys to be familiar with just as we kind of roll into here. Pick up in verse 16, if you will. Verse 16, yeah, 15, 16.
There was war between Asa and Baasha.
Sure.
King of Israel all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad.
Forget that guy. At the end, king of Aram. So Ben-Hadad, remember this dude's name, okay? King of Aram or king of Syria. That's the area. So there's a pagan king in the north. by the name of Ben-Hadad, and Asa sends all this gold, basically, to him. This guy lives in Damascus, okay? Baasha is brilliant. He's the king in the north. He basically shuts off anything from going out or coming into Judah. That's brilliant, right? No water, no supplies. That's how you win a war. You just, like, starve them to death, force them into a drought or whatever. So Asa realizes he's hosed, so he pays off the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad. Prior to this, the king of the north, Baasha, had formed an alliance with him. He says, man, what's Baasha paying you? I'll double it, basically. So he cleans out the rest of the stuff that's in the temple and pays off Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and says, will you please leave us alone now? Basically, that's what happens in the story, okay? Verse 19, very end of it, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So he's basically making the king of Aram change sides in this battle. Okay, so that's kind of his legacy. And he gets paid enough money where Ben-Hadad basically says, okay, I'm willing to change it. Okay, so that's the end of Asa's story in here, at least. You get a little bit more, again, in Chronicles with the southern kings, but for our purposes in Kings, that's what we get. So first godly king, wholly devoted all of his life. Unfortunately, his life ends with having to clean out the temple and pay off a pagan king to get the king of the north off his back and the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, off his back, and he does it. But that's how his kind of life ends. Verse 24, Asa slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Okay, Jehoshaphat is going to be another godly king, which is kind of cool to see. So you've got one godly king who watched his dad reign. Jehoshaphat's going to see Asa's reign, and he's going to reign in a similar way. Jehoshaphat's an interesting character. We'll talk about him here in a second, but he is a godly king. Okay, now, back to the north in verse 25, to Nadab. Okay, third king down. This is Jeroboam's son. Okay, and what did God say concerning all of Jeroboam's line? You're going to all die, okay? And Baasha, the third king down on the right-hand side, is going to be the instrument that God's going to use to take down his line, okay? In case you thought this guy was innocent and it was just the sins of his father, Jeroboam-wise, Nadab's got his own issues. He did evil, verse 26, in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he had made Israel sin. So he does not repent. He doesn't change his way. Even though he saw the handwriting on the wall with his father, Jeroboam, he chooses to walk in evil. Verse 29, actually let's pick up in verse 28. We see Baasha, okay, the third king down again in the north, that God raises up.
So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam no one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah.
Okay, so basically that's what you need to know about Baasha. Okay, God promised something to Jeroboam's line. That's exactly what happens. Baasha kills everybody, Nadab, the current king included, and all the males of his line. Okay, this guy also was not godly. Verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of Jeroboam in a sin which Israel, and he made Israel sin. It's hilarious to me that God uses these guys to do something that God proclaims, and then none of them will repent. None of them choose to walk with God after these actions.
Wait, so Baasha is Ahijah the prophet's son?
No, he's just a dude. I don't think he's his son. Did I miss something? Which the word of the Lord which Ahijah spoke. This was just a prophecy that came from Ahijah.
It says, verse 27, Baasha the son of Ahijah.
What? Sure enough. Yeah. Okay. I should read better. Okay,
so
here you go.
The prophet's son carried out what his dad.
Yeah, I guess. Yeah, Ahijah was the guy that gave the prophecy about the altar and all that stuff that was going to go down. So there you go. Good job. So unfortunate, but this is kind of the story of the kings of the north, right? They are just hard-hearted, will not repent. We get 19 evil kings in a row with not a glimpse of. Well, I shouldn't say that. There's a couple kings you go. We can almost make them blue, but dang it, then they're idiots. So we'll get a few like that. Okay, he does evil on the side of the Lord. Verse 6 or chapter 16 and following, get the more of this guy's story. Verse 16 or chapter 16, verse 1, Jehu, different This is Jehu the prophet. We're also going to see Jehu the king, who's one of the coolest evil kings in Israel, if I can say that out loud. Jehu's awesome, except he ends really poorly. He's the one king that you kind of could maybe make blue, but different guy. So Jehu the king and Jehu the prophet. This is the prophet. He basically speaks to this guy and says, man, you're an idiot. You're still not going to repent. Even after God uses you, you still won't repent. So that's kind of the end of Baasha's line, his reign in Israel. God's going to take him out. Verse 4, anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. And he gets the same prophecy that came to his dad, like, they're going to end poorly. It's not a clean death. It's not a nice death. Dogs will eat your bones, okay? And we're going to see that coming, and specifically have how a king and the wife of a king die later in the books that are following, 2 Kings specifically, okay? So, just so you guys are aware, okay? Still in Israel, okay, look on your chart. You've got Elah, okay? This is the guy that reigns for 2 years. He has a servant by the name of Zimri. Zimri is a commander. Verse 9, Zimri, the commander of his chariots, conspired against him. So the current king, Elah, who replaces Baasha before him, gets hammered, and then he decides he's going to kill the king. Okay, Zimri went up in verse 10, struck the king and put him to death. So that's his line. So the guy in front of him, Elah, reigns for 2 years. He's murdered by the following king, Zimri, who reigns for 7 days. So he's got the shortest reign of everybody on here. He reigns for 7 short days because Israel decided they didn't want him. In verse 15, you hear his story. Zimri reigned 7 days. The people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. They decide, we don't want this guy king, and they make Ben-Omri king, who is Ahab's dad. Okay, Ahab, you guys have probably heard of. Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, that story we're about to get into. Ben-Omri is the father of Ahab, okay, and he is not a good dude. So Zimri, the murdering guy that took the life of a king, he reigns for 7 days. They decide that they don't want him to be king. Verse 17, Omri and all of Israel went to him, and they basically say, we don't want you to be king. Verse 18, this is Zimri's solution. Once he realizes, man, they're not going to let me be king. Ben-Omri's going to be king, so here's what I'm going to do. That's a rough way to die. So you just set your own house on fire while you're inside of it. Okay, so that's how Zimri dies. So again, not a super important dude. I just want you guys to see the theme of the ungodliness in these guys and these lines. Ben-Omri, I mentioned this earlier, right? Shechem was the current capital in the north. Ben-Omri is the guy that moves it. Okay, verse 24, he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, and for the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill, and he moved the capital from Shechem to Samaria.
So, going back to Zimri, did he commit suicide?
Yep, that's exactly how he dies, okay? Now, why is that significant? The northern capital moved from, ultimately, what was Shechem now to Samaria. Samaria is all over the New Testament.
And the Samaritans.
Yeah, those are the Samaritans. That's where they come from. Now, we're going to find out more of their story in 2 Kings, why they are so hated by the Jews, wrongfully so, but we're going to see that. But this is where kind of this area of land starts. We now have a Samaria. So Ben-Omri is the guy that moves that. Okay? Now, Omri, again, was an evil king. He gets his legacy right after that mention. Verse 25, Omri did evil on the side of the Lord, he acted more wickedly than all who were before him, which is getting pretty difficult to do, right? Because we're seeing a lot of evil, and every king seems to be able to be more creative in their evil doing. So Omri was terrible. His son Ahab watches all this. Ahab's going to be the next king, and Ahab is now going to take the place of Jeroboam by being the new measuring stick of stupid in the land of the north. Okay, he is going to be the most evil king that we've seen so far. Okay, so look again on your chart. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Ahab is the 7th northern king. Next to him on the left, you see Elijah. Okay, at this point in the game, God is now going to bring a prophet by the name of Elijah to speak to the kings of the north because they're so evil and so hard-hearted. Okay, so Elijah will be the first one. Elijah's protege, his disciple, if you will, and his successor will be the two guys that come to the north and plead for them to repent. Okay? So, Ahab's the guy that I want you guys to remember. And Elijah, Elisha, these prophets, as they're ministering, you'll kind of see how God uses them. Okay? So, chapter 16, verse 29. Let's pick up on the reign of Ahab.
In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him.
Which, again, is amazing, but he did. 31, here's part of what the evil that he brings to the land.
And it came to pass, as though he had been a trivial thing, or as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat.
Like he takes all the sins of Jeroboam, and he's like, man, that's nothing. Like that's not even a big deal to me. You want to see evil? I'll show you evil. This is what he does.
He took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him.
So this guy is going to worship Baal like we've never seen before, and he marries the queen of the land right now is going to be from Sidon, okay, from the Sidonians. That's Sidon and Tyre on the north of Israel on the coast. That's a land up there. This was like the epicenter during this day of Baal worship. So he takes a woman that's like from that area and is full on into Baal worshiper, makes her his wife and brings her into the land. This woman is filthy McNasty. I mean, horrible, the things that she's going to do. And Ahab's like, what? Yeah, that's my wife. That's how I roll, right? So he's awful. Do you have a question, Janelle? No? Okay, sorry. I saw your hand move. So anyway, that's his beginning, okay? In the midst of that, and you see just the evil he does. There's some stuff mentioned here. A fascinating, by the way, verse 32, he erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So in his new capital, instead of building a house to the Lord, he builds a house to Baal. 34, read that.
In these days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun.
So Ahab has a builder. His name is Hillel, or Hiel, whatever his name is. And he loses two kids when he's rebuilding Jericho. And then we get at the end of this, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. Anybody remember that story? Yeah.
What wasn't it? God tells Joshua that anyone who tries to rebuild the city will lose their firstborn.
Exactly. How many hundreds of years ago was that? And God says, man, I wasn't screwing around. Do not rebuild Jericho. And this guy tries to do it, loses a kid, and was like, oh, that was an accident. Continues to do it and loses a second-born kid. So this now is, you know, I forget where we're at date-wise, but this is around 1400 B.C. when Joshua was conquering the land, and we are 500-600 years at least after that. Insane. This prophecy comes true. So just kind of an oh, by the way. Okay. Now, the story's going to turn now from the kings now to Elijah. So God's going to focus on this guy Elijah, who's a fascinating dude. Okay. 17 verse 1. Let's pick up there.
And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, has said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.
All right. So Elijah's from the east side of the Jordan, from Gilead. The mountains of Gilead are over there. That's the idea. So he's from the east side of the land, living over there, and he, by God's word, basically promises what? 17:1. You're going to live in California. There's going to be a drought for 3 years, okay? Except when God speaks, God will shut it down. He will end the drought, but I am bringing a drought. Now, why is God doing this? In the north, specifically. Because everybody's evil. Everybody hates God. So, you want to be evil? Okay, here are the consequences of that. I'm going to shut it down, and I'm going to show you that I'm in charge. So, even though that you're worshiping Baal and Asherah and all your false gods, I'm in control. So God promises a drought. And in the midst of that, he tells Elijah, verse 3, go away, turn to the east, hide yourself at the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You're going to go hide. And here's how I'm going to take care of you during this 3-year drought. It shall be that you shall drink from the brook, so that's how you're going to get water. And I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. The ravens are going to bring you food. Okay? Odd. So ravens are obviously a bird that would eat any flesh that would be given to them. But God miraculously uses this type of bird to provide for Elijah. So this is like manna from heaven via the hand of a raven. Okay? So is God is bringing this drought. He's taking care of Elijah during this time in a miraculous way. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. So God provides for this guy, right? And God is kind of grooming him to be the prophet that's going to speak into the life of Ahab, the life of Jezebel, these evil king and queen, okay? It happened, verse 7, after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, and God says to Elijah in verse 9, go to Zarephath. Zarephath is where Jezebel is from, okay, up in Sidon and Tyre, which belongs to Sidon. He says, go there. I have a widow that I want you to go take care of. So God is now going to show Elijah how he is going to use him. So verse 10, this is the first of Elijah's many miracles that we're going to see in his life.
So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gates of the city, indeed the widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup.
All right, so we're going to find out this widow was literally on the brink of death. He tells this woman, I need some water to drink. And she says, he said to her, please give me a piece of bread, so I need some food, I need some water. She says in verse 12, listen, man, I'm out gathering stuff right now. I have no bread in verse 12. I have a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar, and I'm gathering a few sticks in verse 12 at the end of that, that I may go prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. I'm out preparing my last meal right now, so my son and I, who are also on the brink of death, can eat and then we can die. And you're asking me, Elijah, for food and water? Like, you picked the wrong person, is basically what she's saying. Elijah says to her, do not fear, in verse 13, do as you have said, but first make me a little bread cake from it and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and one for your son. I know you have nothing, and what you're going to give first, you're going to give to me by the command of the Lord, and after that, God will provide for you and your son and for me in a miraculous way. So he says in verse 14, thus says the Lord of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. God is going to provide for the three of us in a miraculous way, but you're going to have to step out in faith, and you're going to have to give the only meal that you have right now, not to yourself and not to your son, but to me as a demonstration of your faith. So verse 15, here's what she does.
So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days.
All right, so God kind of saves all of them in the process of this, okay? God doesn't exhaust the flour or the oil. They have exactly what they need. So the first miracle that we see from the hand of Elijah is literally going to Sidon and Tyre and saving some pagan woman's life and her son that are on the brink of death. And God is showing Elijah that I'm going to use you to minister to those that are the least and the last. I'm going to minister to kings as well, use you to minister to kings. And that's the story, okay? However, verse 17, the story does not have a initial happy ending.
After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him.
So what happens to the son? Her son.
He dies,
okay? Verse 18, she asks a very logical question. What is she saying? Someone put that in the Living Bible for me. She comes to Elijah after her son's dead and says, you have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Why does she feel like her son died?
Her sin.
You guys ever been down those roads that you think that God is punishing you, at least mentally? If you haven't, I certainly have, because of your own sin. This is happening because of my calamity. That is a very, very bad and jacked up theology when we go down that road. The reason that, you guys remember the story in John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus regarding the blind man, who sinned, him or his, basically his father, his parents, that caused him to be blind? And Jesus' answer was neither. God doesn't act that way. He's blind in order to show the glory of God and what God basically is going to do. He's going to bring glory to God through what Christ is going to do for this guy. But this is this gal's worldview. The reason my life is a train wreck, the reason that God took my son away from me was because of my sins. And that's just not the case. And in order to show that, he says to her, "Give me your son." He took him in verse 19 from her bosom, carried him to the upper room where he was lying on his bed. Verse 20 now, Elijah calls out to God. Verse 21, three times he calls out to God. It says, "Lord, basically, let this child's life return." He's begging God for the kid to live. And in 22, God responds to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child was returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room and gave basically the child back to Elijah, or this woman, and says, "See, your son is alive." The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." So, beautiful picture here, by the way. You've seen it all throughout the book of Acts as Shay walked you through that. Why does God allow Elijah to do this miracle for this woman, to bring this kid back to life? I mean, we've seen an initial miracle of the provision, and now he gets to bring a kid back from life. We haven't seen this in the study of our scriptures. Jesus is the guy, the only other guy that'll do this. I guess Elisha does it in a way. But why does God allow him to do that? What's the purpose of this miracle?
For her to believe.
Okay. So what does it confirm? Yeah, that he's a prophet. So miracles are done to confirm the word of the messenger, the word of the Lord that comes from the messenger. Okay, they come alongside. The reason that you see the speaking of tongues in Acts, the reason you see miracles is to confirm the message of God. They're not just miraculous for miraculous sake. That's not why God brings miracles. Okay, that's why in the book of Acts, of a 30-year history, you only see a few miracles during that time, right? They're not normal, right? They're not normicals, they're miracles, right? Shay didn't want to use that bad joke, okay? So same here, same with God later, okay? They affirm the message and the messenger. So she realizes, man, you're legit. The word that comes from your mouth is legit. This is from the Lord. Nobody brings people back to life except God and Elijah, apparently. So this is the real deal, okay? So he's affirming his role as a prophet in the land. Now, God is going to use Elijah, who's seen the hand of God work in his own life, with Ahab, this evil, wicked king in the north. Okay? 18:1, let's pick up there.
"After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria."
All right, so God's not going to tell him to go to this wicked king, and he says, "I'm going to shut down this drought that's been there for 3 years." Ahab calls to Obadiah, another Obadiah, by the way, not the Obadiah of our Bible, or the one that the book for the Minor Testament prophet. He says, "Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah took hundreds of prophets, hid them in caves." This guy's a faithful dude. So as Jezebel is like literally murdering anybody that puts their attaches their name to Yahweh, she kills them all. Obadiah takes all those people, hides them in caves, feeds them, protects them to make sure that there's still a remnant of godliness in the land. And Obadiah and Elijah are about to meet, okay? Ahab now says to Obadiah, Obadiah's on like Ahab's staff, but Ahab doesn't realize that he's kind of secretly for the Lord, if you will, okay? But this is what Obadiah is called to do in verse 5.
"And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps you may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.' So that they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself."
So you see, again, how bad everything is in the land currently. They meet in verse 7, Obadiah and Elijah. Elijah met him, falls on his face, and he says, Obadiah says, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" In verse 9, Obadiah says, "Man, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? Like, God, why are you doing this to me?" And Obadiah basically goes on and says, "Listen, I've spent my career looking for you. Ahab has made me basically try to go find you because he wants you dead. He knows who you are. And now you're going to go meet him face to face. This is a bad idea." Verse 13, he says, "Man, I've hid hundreds of prophets in caves. I've taken care of them." And Elijah says, "Man, I know, but," in verse 15, "I will surely show myself to him today." Like, you're going to give us a face-to-face. I want to meet with Ahab. What do you see in Elijah, by the way? He ain't scared, right? Remember this, right? He's like, look, I know. He's killed everybody except for the prophets Obadiah that you've hid. Good for you. Thank you. I know he's evil. I know he's wicked. I know he wants me dead. I know that he sent you to kill me. I want to meet him. I want to meet him right now. So today we're going to meet. And they do. It came about in verse 17 that Ahab saw Elijah and said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? This is what Ahab says to Elijah. So whose fault in Ahab's mind is all of this drought and problematic things that are going on? It's Elijah's fault. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Like, dang, this ain't my fault. In fact, it's your fault because of your sin, because of your idolatry. I mean, you can just see Elijah's, this guy's a courageous dude, right? Like, yesterday he just raised a guy from the dead. So he's thinking like, yeah, this is awesome. I can do whatever, right? God's on my side. So in order to show Ahab that this really is an issue of idolatry, this really is an issue of Ahab's following false gods, it's caused the calamity in the land, this is the proposal now that Elijah has for Ahab. Verse 19.
Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.
Okay, so Ahab, why don't you get all your prophets, the ones of Baal and the ones of Asherah. There's 451 and 400 of the other, so 950 prophets. And we'll have a showdown, okay? 950 versus me. Fair odds? Great. I like them too. So that's what he says. So they're going to go to Mount Carmel, which is, by the way, the name of Carmel literally means God's vineyard. Elijah's name is fascinating. It literally means Yahweh is God. Okay, so the names in this story are very significant, okay? 21, now Elijah's going to call Ahab to the carpet. Listen to this.
And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word.
Don't you love that? I mean, this is a guy that, this is a persister like you've never seen a persister. There is no gray in this guy's world. How long are you going to be a fence sitter? How long are you going to hop, literally, between two opinions? If Baal's God, follow Baal. If God's God, follow God. But there is no in-between. There isn't both. Both is not an option. And they're seeing that as an option. He says, man, choose. Pick one or the other. So we're going to do that, okay? Elijah says to the people, I alone am left. Okay, remember that. The prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. So Elijah has this sense that, man, he's the only guy left in the land that's trying to follow God, okay? That's going to come into play later. So he basically is going to rally all these people, and he's going to set this stage. So they go to Carmel. Verse 25, he said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it, for you are many, call upon the name of your God, but put no fire under it, okay? So get your altar built. Put whatever sacrifice you want to put on it, but don't build a fire on it. Here's how this is going to go down, okay? 26, they took the ox which was given to them, they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning and until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. So the idea is, whoever is the real prophet of the Lord, we're going to call upon each of us our gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, and me all call upon a light on Yahweh, and whoever is able to bring fire to that altar, that God is God. So prepare the altar, do everything you want to get it ready, call on God, and let's see who wins, okay? One of them is going to bring down fire from heaven, we're assuming, we're hoping, okay? So he, as the gentleman that he is, says, why don't you guys go first, okay? So he gets his armchair, watches them kind of go crazy, and they now are seeking after Baal. End of verse 26, this is a great commentary on idols. There was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they had made. So for 6 hours now, they are calling upon the name of God, the 950 prophets, begging Baal and Asherah to respond. There's no voice, and no one answered. 27, now Elijah gets a little bit more chutzpah, if you will. Read that.
And so it was at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is... or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.
All right, so my version says, call out in a loud voice, for he is God. Either he is occupied, he's gone aside, or is on a journey. Anybody have an ESV? What does it say? He's relieving himself. Maybe he's peeing. Maybe your God is busy. Like, it's just a hilarious commentary on, you think this is a God? He's nothing. Like, maybe he's on a journey. Maybe you need to wake him up, right? Maybe he's indisposed, right? It's a hilarious commentary from Elijah, right? And that really is the meaning. Like, it's not really gone aside. It's like, maybe he's doing what Saul was doing in the cave, right? That's exactly what Elijah's saying. So he's mocking them. He's one dude, and they're 950, but he's watched them now for 6 hours do this. 28, they ramp it up to another level.
So they cried out loud and cut themselves with their own customs with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when the midday had passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention.
Again, a great commentary. No voice, no answer, nobody pays attention. That's idolatry. That is the power that is in an idol from God's perspective. Okay, 28, they cut themselves, by the way, which is, this is not a new something that we've created in our society, cutting. This came back way from pagan rituals as a means to call upon their God. People use it now in a way of dealing with pain and the hurt in their lives. But we see it here, obviously, way, way back then. Okay, so they've done everything they can, and nothing has worked. Verse 30, Elijah says to all the people, okay, you're obviously not getting it done. Come near to me. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He doesn't build on their altar. He builds on the altar of God that apparently was on Mount Carmel. He rebuilds that. He takes 12 stones, according to the tribes of Jacob, arranges now this altar. Verse 32, with the stones he built the altar, the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold basically a grip of water. Okay, 33, he arranged the wood, gets everything ready, and then he says, you know what, let's do this first. Before I call upon my God to bring rain or to bring fire from heaven, let's do this. Verse 34.
Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So that the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with water.
So he basically dumps multiple buckets of water on his altar. Now, if you're trying to light wood on fire, you guys have all been camping. Is this a good idea? Not so much. So he does it three times. I mean, you see what Elijah's doing. You see the confidence that he has. Like, it doesn't matter what I do. God is going to show up, and God is going to prove himself to be God, because God is going to be honored in this day. So he stacks the deck against himself, which is so typical. He calls the people to watch him. The water is now flowing from the ground. By the way, they're in a drought, which is even more insulting that he's using the water to do this, right? They can't even drink. And then verse 36, he now makes a speech. He says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things according to your word. Okay? 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me. That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. God, please show up and show these people that you're in charge. Okay? 38 now. Watch God's response.
Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood that wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.
Okay, so 38, we see God show up. All of the altar gets consumed, water in everything. And what do they scream? Twice. The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God, which is basically Elijah. That's what Elijah's name means. They're screaming, in a sense, not actually Elijah's name, but the meaning of Elijah's name, which is He is God, Lord. That's what Elijah's life has been about thus far, to point to God, and that's exactly what they screamed. So God shows up in a way that this is a miracle like we have never seen before. So God shows up in a major way. Elijah now is going to slay these false prophets, chases them down to the brook Kidron in verse 40, and slays them there. So he's making a stand. He's trying to rid idolatry from the land. Elijah said now to Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of a roar of heavy shower. He says, hey, Ahab, rain's coming. God is putting an end to this drought. And he says to his servant, verse 43, go now, look toward the sea. He said, there is nothing. He sends his servant back to go look for rain seven times. And then his servant comes back in verse 44 and says, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea, from the Mediterranean Sea, which you can see, by the way, from the top of Mount Carmel. And he says, man, that's God's sign. Okay. Verse 45, it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with winds and rain, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode to Jezreel. So God shows up, ends now the drought, dumps rain on the land, and God kind of wins the day. All right. Now, 19:1, let's pick up here. Okay. Elijah has just come off the biggest season of his life in terms of ministerial success, right? You don't see stuff like this happen in your life often. Elijah has. He's raised people from the dead. He's seen God show up. The response now of Elijah is very odd. Okay, 19:1.
And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he executed all of the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow."
All right, so Ahab's wife Jezebel finds out what Elijah does, right? That he has basically killed all of her prophets. And her response is what? I'm going to kill you. Okay? Now, how do you think Elijah would respond in this moment? He's been fed by God in a miraculous way, right? He raised a dude from the dead. No one's done that in Scripture yet. And he just saw God call down fire from heaven on command. And now the wife of a king, a pagan king, says, I'm going to kill you. I would laugh at her and say, okay, bring it. You know, my God's really big. Verse 3.
When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there.
My version says he was afraid and rose and ran. Like, You're afraid of what? You're afraid of Jezebel? Like, you just took on Ahab. You just took on 950 false prophets. You've just seen God work in a miraculous way. And you're wigging out about a woman who says she's going to kill you? Like, what? This doesn't make any sense. So I want you guys to tuck this away, and we'll talk about it more tomorrow. But this is a fascinating story. So he's now fearful of this woman. It just seems odd. Verse 4. By the way, where does he go in verse 3?
Judah.
Beersheba. So he's going south out of the land, right? Into the Negev, into the desert, right? He's running a long way away to an unpleasant place. Verse 4.
But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed, that he might die.
What? He asked God to kill him? He journeys into the wilderness, so he goes out of Beersheba, a day's journey, right, where there's probably just enough water to survive. He's now in the wilderness, probably similar to one of the places, Matt, that we went. Amy, you guys remember this in Ein of Dot? I mean, he's down south, sits underneath the broom tree and says, God, kill me. Like, what? Like, this? None of this makes sense to me. It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Like, he's sliding into this, like, depression, like fear-based, like what is going on in this guy's head right now? Verse 5.
Then as he lay there and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again.
So what's the assumption here? Why would an angel of the Lord come to him and say, eat and drink? Because he hasn't eaten and drinking. So he's wrecked. Like he's really wrestling with this situation, depression to the point where he's not eating, he's not drinking, he's not taking care of himself. The angel of the Lord came now a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. You need to eat again. Elijah, God's not done with you. The journey that you've been on is too great. You need to eat one more time. He arose and ate in verse 8 and drank. Went in the strength of the food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. What's Horeb, the mountain of God? Sinai. He's way now south in the Sinai Peninsula where Moses was. I mean, he's in the middle of nowhere, right? Running from Jezebel. Verse 9, he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Like, fair question? Yeah, why the heck are you here? Elijah, I've just shown you three like biggest miracles that we've seen to date in Scripture, and you're hiding in a cave by Mount Sinai because a woman told you that she was going to take your life. What in the world? Okay, verse 10, read that.
So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets by the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life."
All right, so what's Elijah's response to God? But what is he saying?
Everybody else that's like him is dead.
Everyone's dead. I'm the only guy around that worships God, that doesn't want to see, Lord, your name defamed. And things are not going according to the way I thought they would go down. Okay, now in verse 11 and following, we won't get to it today, God is going to minister to him in a really cool way. Okay. I want to touch again on 1 through 10 here tomorrow and just make some observations, I think, for us that are very applicable. And then we'll walk through kind of what God is going to do in this guy's life as well to restore him and to bring him back to a place where he's going to minister and be used by God. All right? So we'll pick up on that tomorrow. Cool. All right, guys. Enjoy your day. Peace. I'll see you ODARK 30 tomorrow. Yes, Adolf, on that last weekend. I was sitting on the couch in Austin. I saw it posted. I laughed out loud.
And that was after I tore down most of what I set up. And I'm like, no, this needs to be documented.
That was pretty epic, man. Kudos to you.
I like how you just kept on setting up.
I'm the only one left.
It's like, man, my
Adolf is Elijah.
I felt like Elijah. I was all alone. I was all alone.
Do you want this?